You have your Bibles with you. Please open them with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we conclude our section by section, sometimes word by word, examination of these chapters. It started back in January when we started in the 13th chapter, and we worked our way through this upper room discourse, as it's called. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving final instructions to his disciples before Jesus goes to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, and from the grave back to heaven. And there's an urgency, there's an intensity, and there's a tremendous mystery that surrounds much of the teaching that you find in these marvelous chapters, John 13 through 17. But chapter 17, we're eavesdropping. We're listening to a very private conversation. A conversation between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. He tells us that he is speaking this and letting the disciples eavesdrop on this prayer so that his joy, Jesus' joy, might be fulfilled in those who hear these things. So the intention is not just to instruct, but is to emote. He not only wants to share information, he wants to share his delight in all that will take place for them and to them. And when you come in this prayer to verse 20, Jesus broadens his scope from the immediate group of disciples who were there with him, and they were very few. Very few. But he broadens his scope from that group who were there with him historically to those who would, well, look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me, fellow believer. So we're in the scope of this prayer. We're included in this petition. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. There are four thoughts in these verses that I want to call to your attention in just a moment. This is not our Lord's final report card, but it is his commencement. He's moving to a new sphere of ministry on behalf of those who love him. He is preceding them to a place that he will prepare for them. And he is here describing to the Father the aspiration, the desire, and the plan he has for each person who participates with him in this great salvation he provides. Look with me, please, in John chapter 17, as the Lord Jesus Christ gives us four magnificent promises for the future. The first occurs in verse 23. He says, verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one." The unity that Jesus Christ is talking about here is not organizational, it's not denominational, it's not ethnic, it's not linguistic. It's not a unity that's based upon sameness, it's a unity that's based upon common life. The reality of the unity is best expressed in that relationship between God the Son and God the Father. They are one. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He could then go ahead and say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." At the same time, the Father is different than the Son, and he prays to the Father, as he's doing in this passage. As the Father and the Son are one, so Jesus prays that each believer will be one with the Father, one with the Son, and therefore one with each other. And the key word in the phrase that we want to talk about for just a moment is that word perfect. See it there in verse 23? That they may be made perfect in one. The word perfect there means complete. It means the finished product. It means to bring a person or an object into its best state of unrestricted splendor. It's what you do when you plant roses or when you plant tomatoes or anything else, and you spend many hours keeping the weeds away, making sure the plant is nourished, making sure the plant is watered, making sure the plant gets sufficient sunshine, and you also fight the bugs and the insects, and you also trim out and sucker and destroy all those additional growths that the plant tends to send out, which do not lead to enhancing the bloom. What you want is a magnificent tomato. What you want is a glorious rose. And so you try to eliminate all the things that distract, that destroy, so that all of the energy of the nature of the rose plant will find expression in that magnificent bloom. That's what glory means. To be glorified means to be in a condition where there are no inhibiting factors. Nothing that diminishes or detracts or destroys the manifestation of the most perfect expression of the nature of the plant, or, in this case, of the human, or, when we talk about God be glorified, what we're saying is we want God to eliminate from his universe everything that distracts from the expression of his fullest love and joy and goodness and mercy and grace. That's what it means to be glorified. To be glorified means to radiate with unrestricted, uninhibited splendor the magnificence of the potential of the nature of the thing or person being glorified. Hey, happens every spring. It's happened here already a couple of times. She comes on her father's arm from back there at those doors, and she is glorified. She may never again be as pretty. Everything in the service, everything in her costume, everything in the music, everything. I mean, everything is set for that moment when the bride comes walking in. And she has spent hours and weeks, and her mother has spent years anticipating that moment. And there she is, resplendent and magnificent. She is glorified. Any possible, although of course it's rare, But any possible defects are substituted by cosmetics and by padding. Everything, every detail, every possible minutia is cared for so that when she comes down that aisle as the bride on her wedding day, she is glorified. She is as radiant as it is possible for her to be. Now, Jesus said in this passage that he has given to us the glory that the Father gave him so that we would not just be united with God, united with him as completely and inseparably as Jesus is with the Father, not just so we would be locked in tight, but so that the flow of his life would surge into our lives and flush out everything that is uncomplimentary, impure, debilitating, destructive, anything and everything that prohibits you, Christian friend, and me from being perfect. See, when God created you, he had something in mind. And frankly, what he had in mind wasn't wrinkles, osteoporosis, halitosis. He didn't have any of that in mind when he created you. Those are byproducts. Those are issues of imperfection. What he had in mind when he gave you life in your mother's womb was a unique, one-of-a-kind expression of human perfection. He gave us the broad sweep of what a human person looks like, perfect, when he was here on the earth. Jesus was perfect humanity. Taking those same basic principles, God wants to use you as a unique variation of those basic themes. Now, sin, on the other hand, is a destructive force fueled by pride, energized by selfishness, that destroys that which God intended to create. Sin is like the bugs, the aphids, the disease that infects and destroys the potential and the beauty of the rose. Sin is like the dryness of the earth or the lack of nutrients. Sin is that word God uses, and he takes a lot of different words to describe the whole concept, but it's the destructive, energetic force that ruins what God had in mind for you. Now, what Jesus promises in this verse is that because of our relationship with him, and through our relationship with him, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and he is God, and so God's very life is inside of us, and he's given us his word, and through his word, he wants to help us identify the destructive forces and habits that are determined and that are destroying your potential, your capacity to be all that God created you to be. And what this verse is telling us is that God isn't going to let any destructive force ruin your potential. That's what he's telling us. He's telling us that there'll be a day when you will be and I will be perfect. we will be all that God intended us to be. It won't be in this life. It won't be in this world. And it won't be by your best efforts. It will be the result of his energetic life, his dynamic spirit, his word, and his gracious, wonderful, and patient work in your life. This is the theme throughout Scripture. It's one of the great reasons why salvation is so critical and so important for every person. You cannot be all you were intended by your Creator to be apart from the redeeming grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit working within you, apart from the work of the power of God to resist and to overcome sin and to destroy sin's effect in your life. You can't. It's impossible. There is no other agent in the universe that can do that. This marvelous work of perfection will be completed, fully completed, when we stand in his presence. You will be glorious. You will be perfect. Your body, your soul, your spirit. Every talent, every ability, every capacity God has planted within your makeup will be able to bloom and shine. You will not be like me. I will not be like you. Just as the flowers in the bouquet in front of us are not the same, each different, and yet their differences of hue and shape blend into a beautiful, beautiful bouquet. So when we stand before God and his work is finished and he has completed in us the work that he began, we will be perfect at last. All that our Creator intended us to be, perfect. There's a second thought or a second promise in these verses. It also begins with P. We are going to a perfect place. Jesus talked about that in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Earlier in the upper room, just a few hours before this prayer, Jesus had said to his disciples, fellas, listen, like I told the Pharisees before, now I'm telling to you, I'm going away and you can't come with me. And the disciples immediately wanted to know, well, where are you going that we can't go with you? And Peter has said, hey, Lord, if it's a matter of courage, I'm willing to die. I'm not going to leave you. You're going into trouble. I'll go with you. I love you. And Jesus said, that won't work, Peter. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If that were not true, I would have told you. What he's saying is there really is a heaven, guys. There's a place away from earth that's real. I've been there. It was real and true before there was a heavens and earth. It existed before the foundations of the earth were laid. It's the Father's house. And I came from there into the world and became a man. Now I'm going back there. And I'm going back there to prepare a place for you. And when I have prepared that place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. The Bible doesn't give us a great deal of description about the details of that place. It talks about living with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, being with the Lord forever. It talks about being absent the body and being present with the Lord. But there is a place there in God's heaven, in God's home base, at the grand headquarters of the universe, there is a place that's special, a place that is especially prepared for Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's prepared by Him, and it's custom built. And when it's ready, and when our assignment on earth is done, He's going to take us there so that we'll be with Him. Now, your mind probably is raced forward to the 21st chapter of Revelation, where John sees the New Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven. And it's the place where the streets are paved with gold. The Bible nowhere says that heaven has streets of gold that I know of. But it does say that that special place in heaven that God has prepared for His followers, that that place has streets of gold, and that the gold is so pure it's translucent. Incredible. And it talks about 12 great gates, each of a singular pearl. But that physical description is of the place Jesus prepared. It's not a physical description of heaven. In the book of the Revelation, we have a glimpse of some things that take place in heaven, and they are awesome and inspiring and overwhelming, just incredible. But we know very little about the physical details of heaven. But we do know this. We know that that's where Jesus is, and we know that He delighted to be there, and we know that He wants us to be there with Him. This season of the year, I think back to college days when I could hardly wait to finish the week of exams and get in the car and head back to West Virginia. Not because 120 East Liberty Street is the most magnificent palace I've ever been in. Many of you live in homes that are far more magnificent. But I could hardly wait to get there because that's where Mom and Dad lived. And I longed to be with them. And I can remember the thrill of opening the screen door and bursting into the house and smelling the fried chicken and the mashed potatoes and knowing that the gravy was hot and the iced tea was ready. And even that was not nearly as exciting as just being there with Mom and Dad. It wouldn't be long till we'd get in the car, or I'd get in the car and travel a couple of miles down to a little town called Scrabble. And there, my grandparents had a very humble home. But you know, it seemed like a palace. My grandfather would sit me down and say, "Now, Jim," Jimmy as he called me. I could never get him trained. "Jimmy," he would say, "I've been reading my Bible. I've got some questions. And you've been out there learning from these wise people." And then he would take me into the list of questions that he had developed over the winter months as he sat in his rocking chair and read the scripture. And he'd want to know this and want to know that, want to know that. Meanwhile, Grandma would be out in the cooking shed and she'd fry up eggs. My grandma could do fried eggs like nobody's business. And of course, they raised pigs, and so she had her own bacon and her own ham. "Are you getting hungry?" And we would sit there and eat eggs, toast, homemade bread, and talk about the scriptures. And they would tell me all about the garden, and they would tell me about my uncles and aunts. And it wasn't the physical house. It was being with my folks. Heaven is magnificent because Jesus is there. And far beyond any physical property of heaven, Jesus will be there. Fanny Crosby was blind, and she was once chided by a skeptic who said, "You know, Fanny, you write about Jesus, talk about Jesus." But she said, he said, "You would know Jesus if you walked in the room." And she said, "Oh, yes, I would." "Well, how would you know Jesus?" She said, "By the print of the nail in His hand." She wrote a song about that. I'm going to get to see the one who left heaven's glories, laid aside all the glory and magnificence of being God, humbled himself, became a man, and let people spit in his face and drive nails in his hands so that he could die the death I deserved. I'm going to get to see him. And I'll never be separated from him again. We do ourselves great harm when we permit skeptics and cynics to rob us of the absolute confidence that heaven is a place, Jesus is there, and that you can know right now you're going to heaven the moment you die. If you die united to Jesus Christ through faith. There's a third thing in these verses. This is the icing on the cake. This is the cherry on the top of the sundae. Not only do we get to go to heaven, not only will we be perfect there, but look at verse 24 again. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. If you're taking notes, you should have the word perfect, you should have the word place, and now you should add the word participation. Participation. See that word behold? It's the same idea when Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about verse 3, he said, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean to look at, it means to participate in. Same idea in chapter 3, verse 36, where Jesus said that if you don't have the Son of God, if you don't have Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you will not see life. It's a use of the word that means to participate in. It means to experience. It means to be involved. It means to participate. You see, when we go to heaven, not only are we going to be perfect, not only are we going to be with Jesus, but we're going to be gloriously involved with him. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul helps us a bit with this when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. That word in glory doesn't just mean in heaven. It means in a glorified condition. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be angels, and we're not going to be just good people standing there like spectators watching the parade go by. We're not going to be add-ons. We're not going to be warming the bench, watching other celestial beings do it. God has called us his sons. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Like him. Our perfection, God's work within us, will be so complete that we will shine as the stars. And there are a number of things that we're going to do. One is we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are going to participate in the judgment of fallen angels. The Bible says that the angelic beings will actually be serving the saints of God. You don't want to be an angel. You want to be a son of God. Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns from heaven at the end of the tribulation period to fight the battle of Armageddon, when he descends from the heavens to engage the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan and all the armies of the world gather there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, when he does that, you and I, his bride, are going to return with him. And we're going to be wearing magnificent robes that glisten in the sunlight. The Bible says we're going to sit on thrones and participate in judging, evaluating, administrating. The Bible says that you and I, in that glorious day, will enjoy the potential that Adam forfeited by his sin. We are going to rule over all the works of God's created hand. I'm going to tell you something. That's more excitement than what you'll ever understand. That's a higher position than in your wildest dreams you'd ever think possible. That's to participate with God in His function. It's to be sharing with Jesus Christ as He executes and as He enjoys the magnificent, unrestrained glory that is His. Now, some of you may be listening to the devil whisper in your ear, "That's not very humble. You're supposed to be humble." But let me tell you what you tell the devil. Look him in the eye and say, "Sir, the Bible says that this exalted position that I'm going to enjoy isn't mine just because I want it. This tremendous position that I have is the means by which God the Father exalts and glorifies God the Son. We are the exhibition of what God does to those poor, sinful, dead, blind, insensitive, selfish persons who come to Him, confess their sin, and receive His grace. So we are enjoying this tremendous position. We are participating with Jesus Christ, not because we're worth it, but because He's worth it. And He is glorified and magnified in the work that He is able to do, in the perfection He is able to perform, in the elevation He's able to give, in the grand, glorious transformation that He's able to effect in the life of every individual and all Christians as they sit with Him. We give Him glory. We are the evidence of the magnificence of His grace and power working in human hearts and lives. Incredible. Just incredible. That's what He said earlier on this prayer. He said, "I, Father, am glorified in them." Doing this great work in our lives ultimately attributes to Him and demonstrates to the intelligent creatures of the universe that we don't even know about yet. But it exhibits to them the magnificence of the intricate and marvelous grace of our Heavenly Father and the glorious attributes of His love and His mercy and His power. Incredible. Participation. 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 We're not going to heaven to sit on a cloud, drink mint juleps and loaf. That's not our purpose. We're going to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and to participate with Him in His grand work for all eternity into the future. Participation. Oh, there's one other thing. Jesus put this as a PS to His prayer. It's in the last two verses, but it's such a wonderful way to cap. It says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you love me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them." See, that's the ultimate. That's the ultimate reason for it all. It's to exhibit the love of God. It's to demonstrate the great love of God, the magnificence of God's love, God is love. And he has this grand plan by which the hidden depths of resources of his love will be manifest and made evident and tangible in the way he transforms my life and your life and our lives and all those who come by faith to him. He's going to make us just as perfect as Jesus. He's going to make us just as much a part of heaven as Jesus. He's going to make us just as active in his future work as Jesus. Incredible. And in that, he will forever make the final statement that he's a God of infinite love. And only those who absolutely refuse, who absolutely reject, who with bulldogged tenacity refuse, absolutely refuse to accept his loving grace and his gift of salvation, with those accepted, all those who come by faith in Jesus Christ will be manifest tokens of his love. But notice the quality of that love. See that? The same love with which he loved Jesus will be manifest in the believer. Think of that. Jesus says, Father, you loved me with a love that was incomprehensible back before the world ever began. So this is not something new. This is not something that is fresh or new or different. It's the same eternal preciousness. That's the word I want you to write down. It's the same glorious preciousness with which the Father and the Son and the Spirit knew and enjoyed each other before there was any heaven and earth. And that same preciousness, that same tenderness, that same concern, that same respect, that same value that the Father and the Son enjoyed before there was a human race, before there were angels, back there. That same preciousness would be experienced by every believer. Ah, my friend, you are precious to God. I suppose if I were God, I would do a very stupid thing. I would make you, I would make you experience my love, whether you wanted to or not. But would that be love? No. Love, by its very nature, waits, offers, waits. By its very nature, that preciousness that is at the heart of love cannot be forced. It must be received. If you're taking notes this morning, you have four things to think about. Perfection, that wonderful place where Jesus is. Participation, precious. How precious, 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 precious you are to God. The reason I wanted to talk to you about Ariel, Ariel is the Little Mermaid, is because the story, the fictitious story that Leah, my granddaughter, and Luke, my grandson, and I so enjoy. I love to watch it with them. But you see, Ariel had seen the prince who lives on the land. And she had become so infatuated by him and his world that she would collect all the artifacts she could find on the ocean floor from shipwrecks and other things. She had a special secret treasure where she had all of these human things that fish don't need. And she would hold them up and she'd look at them and she'd wonder, what does this do? She was so infatuated, so in love with the prince, that she longed to leave her watery world and join him in his world. I am so in love with the prince of that world that I gather trinkets that are evidences of that world, and I ask, how do these work in that world? And I don't know. And I recognize that I'm locked into a world of time, space, sense that keeps me from being able to go to that world. I can't get there. A mermaid can't live in that world without radical transformation. But the prince came into my sea world. He went back to his land world. And he has made it possible for me to be transformed from a fish to a bride, a queen. And though most of the stories that began once upon a time and end up happily ever after are only fictitious, this is one that's real. Once upon a time, the great prince became a fish to say to the fish, you belong in my world, not this one. And I'm going to take from you that part of you that is of the water world. And I'm willing to transform those parts of you to make you fitting so that you can live in my world. And in that magnificent true story, they do live happily ever after. Incredible, Father, just incredible, that all of this gives your son joy and pleasure. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He saw me and went to the cross for me. He went back to his home, and everything that I need to have changed about me, to take me from my watery world of time and space to his world of heaven and perfection, he will do. And that gives him pleasure. That gives him glory. And that gives you, Father, honor and delight and fulfillment. Your heads bowed, eyes closed. My friend, are you participating in this incredible plan? Do you know for certain that you have received into your heart Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged to him that you are a sinner? You acknowledged to yourself that you cannot save yourself? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins and to take control of your life? If you have, then all that I've said this morning is in your future. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can keep you from it. Knowing that that's your future, the scripture says, he that hath this hope purifies himself. Out of your love for him, Get on with the process. Give careful attention to the Scripture. Seek to honor Jesus in your life. Allow Him to transform and change you, to take away from you everything and anything that hinders growth, becoming like Him, that keeps you from being on mission, that makes you a poor witness to your friends and neighbors. And if you're going through turbulence, it won't last long. And if you're going through trouble, it came to pass. It won't last long. And if you're experiencing buffeting and persecution and rejection, if you're being scorned and ridiculed by people who know nothing of that world and think there's only the sea, forgive them for their blindness, but don't yield to their pressure. Don't compromise to their level. And this morning, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, please do that. Make that commitment to Jesus Christ, which will secure for you perfection, a place in heaven guaranteed, a participation with the King in all His glory, the privilege of being precious to God, filled with His love, a trophy of what His transforming love can do in any sinner's heart who will sincerely obey Jesus' word and yield to Jesus' will. Father, help us to see that all of this is a family matter, that the key to all of this is not my good works, but Your good work, that it's a matter of belonging to the right family and having the right parents. Thank You for the wonderful gift of Your word and Your spirit. Thank You for these marvelous promises. Secure to us absolute confidence that these things are true. And then, as we think upon them, fill our hearts with great anticipation and joy and hope as we live on in the midst of a broken and blind and fallen world. May we do so with joy and with confidence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.